And I have a topic today that Mr. Scott asked us to do a long time ago. He asked all of us to do the commandment, so I'm going to do a commandment today. Let's turn over to Exodus 20, verse 13. Exodus 20 and verse 13. Back in the Old Testament, Exodus 20 and verse 13. I'm going to read this to you out of the King James Version. We don't usually go to that with all the these and the thous and all of that stuff. But it is the authorized 1611 King James Version. It says, very simply, Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Now, as a child, that's the way I learned the sixth commandment. But it wasn't the sixth commandment. It was the fifth commandment at that time. And to make matters even more confusing, it was a fifth commandment because I didn't learn the commandments from the Bible. I learned it out of the catechism. You say, what's a catechism? Well, that's a book that they create to modify the Bible to fit the customs of the time. And my parents were very sure to make sure that I was educated in the family faith. I had three younger brothers, and we all went to catechism on Saturday mornings. No, we weren't keeping the Sabbath, but we were getting educated in the way. And while I could recite that commandment, I didn't understand it. I was confused. For example, didn't God instruct Israel to attack a city, say Jericho, and kill all the inhabitants except for Rahab and her family because she hid the spies and God saw value in that? And didn't God wipe out all humanity with a giant flood, except for Noah and his sons and their wives? Killing all the people? And didn't God prescribe the death penalty for certain crimes like kidnapping, rape, and others? Does God break his own law? Thou shalt not kill. Well, today my intent is to clear up the confusion on the sixth commandment, since I figured it out, finally. What exactly is the correct rendering of the sixth commandment? What exactly does it mean, and how do we apply the sixth commandment in the world in which we live today? Now, I'm going to make it as complete as I can, but it's a big subject, and you will no doubt have questions, and there are some interesting areas to question. Okay, so let's start first with the first point. What is the correct rendering of the sixth commandment? Exodus 20, verse 13, out of the New King James, the New King James Version, you shall not murder. Exodus 20, verse 13, out of the English Standard Version, the ESV Version, you shall not murder. Are we seeing a pattern here? Exodus 20, verse 13, out of the New Living Translation, the one Mr. Massey used, you must not murder. Now, the Hebrew word for murder used here in this verse is R-A-S-A-H, pronounced Rakshak, Rakshak. It's translated in various ways throughout the Bible, and we have lots of different translations. But the primitive root means to dash to pieces, meaning a human being especially to murder, to put to death. It's also used to kill. It's used to as a manslayer or a murderer. So you can see that it has lots of meanings. But more correctly, it means to murder, to willfully take a human life. Also notice the emphasis on this commandment is the word you. It's the word you. You shall not murder. You are not to not deliberately kill premeditatedly or in the anger of the moment. We must all learn to control our tempers. Taking another person's life is not our right. That judgment is reserved to God alone. And that's the thrust of the commandment, the willful taking of a life. But why? Why does God forbid that? Point number two, God values human life. God values human life. What makes human life so precious to God? What makes human life so precious to God? Excuse me 1 minute while I start my clock. Have you started your clock? Very good. See, I have backup. As an engineer, I've always learned to do backup. Do you notice how that works? You have backup systems. Systems, if one fails, another takes over. My backup is in the back. So we'll probably be okay. But sometimes I get sidetracked and maybe I forget that. But it's up there now, so we'll do pretty good. Okay, what makes human life so precious to God? Well, God made us in his own image. We find that over in the beginning, right? In Genesis. And the purpose was to create us in his own character. God is creating children. And I know we have a song that says that. I should have thought ahead and asked the song leader to lead that at the end. God is creating children. And for that reason, human life is important. God values human life, whether man does or not. Let's turn over to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, God's not going to let everyone in that wants to get in, but he's going to require us that we repent so he can forgive us and he can let us in. But God wants us to be created in his own character. He's creating family. And he wants us all to come to not to perish, but to come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. By the way, I'm using the New King James Version, unless I state otherwise. It's one I like, especially when dealing with doctrinal subjects. Mr. Massey's correct in that sometimes the New Living or the NIV read very well when it comes to story flow and stuff. But when you go down to doctrine, you want a word-for-word translation, and the King James, the New King James, is much more that way rather than a thought or a phrase type approach. 1 Timothy 3, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come through the knowledge of the truth. That's why we're here. We're trying to bring all men to the knowledge of the truth so they can have faith, so they can act on that faith and do, as we heard in the sermon, Bible reading earlier. So they can do and act, have faith and do, that all come to the knowledge of the truth, so they can be saved. And Jesus Christ explained it also in John 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God values us. God values us. If you're here, you are especially valued because he's taken the initiative. You have a calling from the Father. And that's important. So if this is true, why did God allow ancient Israel to take human life in battles with other nations? What about Jericho? What about Jericho? Was that a violation of the sixth commandment? Again, when I was learning this, I questioned these things. I could read the commandment, I could understand the words, but I could not understand what it meant. I could see too many contradictions, apparently, in the scripture. Let's look over to Joshua 6. Joshua 6, and verse 15. We talk about taking of Jericho here. Joshua 6, and verse 15 through 17. Joshua 6, verses 15 through 17. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they arose early. We know this to be the days of unleavened bread, that they rose early And about the dawning of the day, they marched around the city seven times in the same manner. And on that day only, they marched around the city seven times. Remember, they used to march around the city once, and then they'd go back. Kind of intimidation, you know? 16. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." But again, why? What made Jericho so bad that God wanted to destroy it and all who lived there? What would warrant such a condemnation? Let's turn over to Genesis 15. God was speaking to Abram at that time. Now, this is before he became Abraham, Abram at that time, and he's telling what's going to happen in the future. Genesis 15, verse 16. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will be afflicting them 400 years. What is he talking about? Egypt, right? Egypt. Verse 14, "And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." Again, he's talking about what we heard about in Deuteronomy. He's going to waylay the whole and lay low the greatest nation in the world that time to bring his people out into the promised land. And they will come out with great possessions. They're going to ask them for all kinds of things, and they're going to give it to them. "Here, go, get out of here. We don't need your destruction anymore. Get out. All our firstborn are dead. Everything in the field is rotting. Get out and take what you want. For now, as for you, you shall go to your father in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age." He's telling Abram that, okay? "But in the fourth generation, they will return here. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. God's telling Israel, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord had brought me in this possession.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." Again, who's doing the driving out? The Lord. Why? Because these nations have gotten so wicked, there's no turning back. There's no turning back. God tolerates evil for so long, and then at some point he decides the people are so set in their evil ways, they cannot be turned around at this time. Again, remember, these people did not have God's Holy Spirit. These people will come up in another resurrection. These people will get a chance when he can touch their minds and say, "Be healed." Because evil multiplies and it becomes normal. Becomes normal. What people do after they've been on the wrong path for so long appears to them to be normal. Point number three. At some point, evil has a price to pay. A price has to be paid for evil at some point. Point number three. And didn't God give death penalty for certain crimes in Israel? Sure he did. Let me give you just some points where he did that. And you can look these up on your own. I don't have time to go into them in detail at this point. But there's a lot of description in God, when God set up the ancient set up ancient Israel as a nation. In order to have order, in order to have things work, he made a lot of rules, and he gives a lot of examples in the Bible. And we're going to see some of them today, because that's how we know what murder is, because he tells us, if this happens, this is murder. If this happens, it's not murder. Okay, so he has ways of doing it. But he gave specific the death penalty for specific crimes in Israel, and the point being, you can't have society work well unless you get rid of people who do such things. The Old Testament law commanded the death penalty for murder, kidnapping, bestiality, adultery, homosexuality. Yes, I said homosexuality. Being a false prophet, leading people astray, prostitution, rape, and several other crimes. And you can go back in Exodus and in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and find examples of all of these where God said, these people must be eliminated. The chance of somebody truly repenting of such crimes and really turning away from doing such things is rare, because they've seared their minds. These things are inbred so far at that point, you can't turn them loose in society. I remember once we had a friend up in Oregon, and they were sheep farmers, sheep herders, sheep farmers, whatever. They had a ranch and they had sheep. And they had a rule in the neighborhood, because they were all sheep ranchers, and that if a dog ever started chasing sheep and going after sheep, he had one warning, and after that they brought the dog back, laid him on your porch. Because once a dog gets a taste of blood and chasing the sheep, you can't train that out of them. It's in there. They decided that's fun, they're going to do it, and the only way to stop them is to do it. And our friend had his dog brought back one time like that. It was a terrible thing. It was a beautiful dog, but he got into chasing sheep, and that was a problem. So to protect society, ancient Israel in this case, God decided to remove such offenders from society. However, since God values life so much, he didn't take that lightly. He said in order to have someone convicted of such a crime where death was in case, you needed two or three witnesses. So you couldn't just have a neighbor and say, well, I saw him do it, and then have him killed. You had to have two or three witnesses to execute a person for a major crime like that. Let me turn over and show you where that is over in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. You think some people probably got let go because they didn't have two or three witnesses? Probably so, at least for the first time they tried that. But God was willing to take that chance because he did not want to end human life unless it was absolutely necessary. And in addition to that, the people that came against this person to convict them had to cast the first stone. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. And the hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, afterward the hands of the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Yes, there were public executions back at that time. Why? Because it was gory and they wanted to put it on YouTube? No. To let everyone know what happens if somebody does things like that. That's why. So if you came together with two of your friends and convicted somebody of a crime that required murder, God says, you get to cast the first stone, and then the rest of the community has to go and do the same thing to put that out. In addition, if the accusers lie and it's discovered, they get the same punishment. God's trying to close the circle here, trying to make it as fair as possible. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both the man and the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before a priest and the judges, and serve in those days. So that was a system they had. They had judges and priests that would make the decision based on information, and the judges shall make careful inquiry, you know, get all the facts, and indeed, if the witness is false, who testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away evil from among you. So if there's a false witness, he gets a crime, he gets a punishment he was intending on his brother. Point number four. Okay, so how does murder differ from manslaughter? It's obvious from these scriptures that God takes murder or killing of an individual very seriously. He wants to make sure it's done in an appropriate manner. He wants to make sure all bases are covered. He wants to make sure it works. How does murder differ from manslaughter? Now, the distinction between these is best explained just by going to the scriptures, and they have lots of examples. That's how you know. And the reason he does that is because the word itself is somewhat ambiguous. To murder, to kill, whatever. It's pretty much the same word. It's just a matter of the context and how it fits. Okay, let's go over to now to the Exodus 21, verse 12. Exodus 21, verse 12. And this I'll read out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. Exodus 20 and verse 12 through 14. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place where he may flee. You will notice as you study through the Bible that we did not have prisons in the Bible. Only Gentiles had prisons. They may have to confine somebody for a period of time, but they did not send people off to prison. But they did go to a city of refuge, and there are six of them in Israel, so that people could get there before the avenger of blood caught up with them. That's another story, another time. We will not cover that here. I will appoint a place where he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from the altar that he may die. In other words, the intent here is, the difference here is willful or accident. And he gives some examples as we go. Numbers 35, verse 16. Numbers 35, verse 16. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he has a sword, spear, piece of angle iron, who knows? An iron implement. Better get iron implement control out there. We need more of that, you know. We need more laws against stuff like that. Oh, wait a minute. But if he strikes him with a stone in his hand, which he could die, and does not die, and does die, he is a murderer. A murderer shall surely be put to death. So we got to watch out for stones, too. They're dangerous. They get up and kill people. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which he could die, and he does die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. That was verse 18. Verse 20. Verse 20. If he pushes him out of hatred or while lying in wait, or hurls something at him so he dies, or in enmity, verse 21, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer, and the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Verse 22. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies, while he was not an enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation will return him to the city of refuge where he fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. I remember as a very small child, and it's amazing I can remember this because I was very small at the time. We were in the backyard, my dad, my brothers, and we always had a garden back in those days. all Italians had gardens. It was part of the heritage. And there was a little rabbit in the yard, just a little guy, and he ran into the garden. And my dad wanted us kids to see it. So he picked up a half a brick. My dad built his house. It was brick. We had lots of bricks lying around that were extra or broken bricks they used for borders and things. And he tossed it up in the garden like that so he could scare the rabbit out so we could all see the rabbit because it ran in amongst the things. And he hit that rabbit. He hit that rabbit, and that rabbit came flying out, flipped over backward. He'd broken his back or hit him in the head or something, and he was dead. We felt so bad. We felt so bad. It was an accident. He wasn't intending. He didn't hate that little rabbit. He wanted to show us the rabbit. Well, that's what he says. You know, you're out there. You got some guys out there throwing the football, you know, and all of a sudden, boom, hits him in the head, and the guy dies, which happens once in a while in sports, right? It's an accident. He wasn't trying to kill his brother. He was playing football with him. So he makes a distinction between the intent, doesn't he? Another example, Deuteronomy 19, verse 5. As when a man goes into the wood with his neighbor to cut timber, his hand swings a stroke and the axe cuts down the tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes the neighbor that he dies. He shall flee to one of these cities and live. So I think from the scriptures we can safely say the intent of the individual here is important when determining whether someone is a murderer or if it was just manslaughter, an accident. Was it done out of hatred with the hope of getting gain, or did it happen by accident or just time and chance? Time and chance. Well, let's go and talk a little bit about how the sixth commandment could work in the world today. Because that's what we do here. You can read something out of the scripture, but then you say, well, okay, so what am I going to do with that? How does that apply to me? Is that going to make my life better or worse? How do I have to live in order not to be considered in that category, which is not going to attain eternal life unless repent of? And again, God can forgive any sin. You think you got some sin that's so bad? Think about David, man after God's own heart. I don't know anybody in here that went out, stole somebody's wife, had the husband killed. David was pretty bad at his worst. But you know what David did? He repented. And it was real because he's a man after God's own heart. And he'll be ruling in the kingdom of God as we will be. We do what David does, and that is repent of our sins when we commit them. How does the sixth commandment work in the world today? I think the first point I'd like to make under this is we do not live in God's world today. Are we all aware of that? You know, Mr. Chris was talking about feast in Turkey. Yeah, this is not God's world. Things can happen. You know, a couple of years ago at the feast, or a year and a half ago, or a year and a few months ago, there was a major attack in Israel on the last day of the feast. And there are some people we knew there that barely got out, that were there keeping the feast in Israel. Nobody knew it was going to happen, but rockets just started coming over. This is not God's world we live in today. It's Satan's world. It's Satan's world. And while some nations have laws that follow God's laws more closely, many do not. I always tell people, you know, we go to Italy or we go here or we go there. As soon as you leave the United States, you leave the United States. You are now playing by their rules. Do you realize you do not have a Bill of Rights in Italy? They have their own rules. Okay? And this is not God's world, and the world has rules, and they may or may not follow God's law. So if one question I'd like to I get a lot of times, do we have, as Christians, the right to defend ourselves? Do we have, as Christians, the right to defend ourselves? That's a very good question. Now, most of us aren't in the situation where that's going to be a problem when we go from here to our car to go home, but it does on occasion happen. Do we have the right to defend ourselves? Let's turn over to Matthew 5, verse 38. Matthew 5, verse 38. And a lot of people have asked that question. I'll try to give you an answer that will help you figure that out. Real world situations. Matthew 5, verse 38 and 39. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him also the other. Now, does that mean you stand there and get beat up if someone starts beating on you? No. No, this is a particular way you have to understand what the scripture is saying. Slap on the cheek is an insult. That's a euphemism for an insult. You remember the old movies where two guys are out there insulting each other and they take off a glove and go, right? Ah, a duel. And they go out behind the whatever and they start a duel because of that. An insult. In front of all your friends and neighbors, he goes with his glove. Now you're insulted. You go out and you fight a duel, and whoever remains standing at the end wins. If they both fire the shot and no one gets killed, fine. We all walk away. I'm satisfied now, right? That implies an insult. The basic instruction is to take an insult. Don't strike back or answer in kind. You know, your mother wears combat boots. Yeah, she probably does, and she likes them. Walk away. It's okay. You don't have to worry if somebody insults you. Yeah. It's one of those things. But then he has some other things to explain about that. Exodus 22, verses 1. Again, a lot of examples in the Old Testament. People say, wow, that Old Testament, you know, we're New Testament people. Well, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that explain things pretty well. Exodus 22, verse 1. If someone steals an ox or a sheep and then kills and sells it, the thief must pay back 5 oxen for each oxen stolen and 4 sheep for each sheep stolen. God says, you steal, you need to have some skin in the game. You need to understand the cost of what you stole. You need to pay back more. In other words, we don't want crime to pay. We don't want crime to pay. You know, you steal $5 billion and they put you in jail for 60 days or whatever and you're out. No, crime paid in that case. They didn't take the money back. You're in trouble, but not that big of trouble. In this case, he says, you steal five, you know, one, you pay back 5. You steal one, you pay back 4. That's stealing. Verse 2, okay, something a little different here. The scene has changed. If a thief is caught in the act of breaking into a house and is struck and killed in the process, the person who killed the thief is not guilty of murder. Now, you have to read the next verse to understand what this is talking about. But, very small word, but very important, but if it happens in the daylight, the one who kills the thief is guilty of murder. So here you are in bed at night, probably in this time with your family, because they had a family bed back then, and somebody breaks into your house and a struggle ensues, and he falls down, hits his head on the edge of that nice wooden table, and he dies. It's not murder, because you don't know why he came. You don't know why he was there. Was he there to steal something? Was he there to rape and pillage? I don't know. You don't know. In fact, when you wake up, you might not even know why you're struggling, depending on how fast you wake up. And he dies, it's okay. But it's in the daylight. One who kills the thief is guilty of murder. Why is that? Because in the daylight, you would know he was stealing. And the penalty for stealing is restitution, not death. Nowhere in the Bible is someone going to be put to death for stealing. However, if he breaks into a home at night and is killed, it's not murder. But the daytime, it would be murder. The difference being the night. The person who breaks into your home at night It's difficult to knowing his intention. So if the struggle happens and he dies, it's not murder. Okay, example. You're returning home. You're going to go home tonight, okay, or afternoon. And you get home and your garage door is open. Now, you know you closed it when you left because you and your wife both say, garage door closed. So you remember and you don't leave and say, did we close the garage door? Right? So you go home and you drive up to your house and there's a van in front of your garage door and people are loading things into your van. Nobody you know, and you're not moving this weekend, right? Do you have the right to shoot him? No. The penalty for theft is restitution, not death. You don't have the right to shoot him. Call the police, drive on by, take pictures, whatever. Robbery in progress, you know, let them know, 911, and get out of Dodge, get away, get away. Even if you're big and bad. Now, some people like me, I don't have to worry too much about that because I'm not going to scare anybody. But, you know, if you're big and bad, it's still a good idea. Get out of Dodge. You don't know what the intent of these people are. And for sure, you don't want to kill them because that's not the penalty for murder. You would be in the wrong. Give you the official United Church of God statement on this, because this question gets asked on occasion. You asked about the church's teachings on the use of force for self-defense. Our traditional teaching is that everyone should do his or her best to avoid being in a circumstance in which self-defense would be necessary. But in those rare times that something happens, the wisest choice of action is to run from danger. However, we also teach that there is nothing wrong with using reasonable force to restrain an assailant should a fight be impossible. In other words, whenever possible, don't put yourself into a situation. If you happen to get into a situation, get away if you can. And if you can't, do what you have to defend yourself, and especially if your wife or children or whatever are there. Now, there may be a time when we may be called to sacrifice our lives for our beliefs. We know all the apostles had to do that, except for John. At least that's what tradition says. The Bible doesn't say that necessarily. Except for John had to die in this way. But defending ourselves in this day and age is not against the Sixth Commandment. However, such situations are usually avoided if we pray for protection every day, travel with a group, stay away from bad neighborhoods and questionable places. I know when we travel a lot of times, and Anna and I have been in Milan, Italy, by ourselves during the daytime. It's a very safe city. We walked all over the place and took tours and things, and just used Miss Google to tell us how to get to places, and we did fine. But we checked ahead of time with people who were from Milan, who knew how the neighborhoods were, and we stayed in a place that was a very nice Airbnb there. So we took the precautions we knew. However, if somebody had come up and tried to do something, we would have defended ourselves, because that's what we do. Another question that comes up quite a bit: what about military service? This could be a hot button for a lot of people. What about military service? I'm going to read you the statement from our Fundamental Beliefs booklet, letting you know that this could be modified somewhat in the future, because a fundamental belief is something we believe and we state, but we have the ability to change. I just want to give you a little inset here. United Church of God is one of the organizations in the Church of God world that has a group of elders that have to approve changes. No one's going to change doctrine easily, okay? But I'm going to read this to you, and we can then go through and we can try to give some examples. From the Fundamental Beliefs booklet: we believe that Christians are forbidden by the commandments of God from taking human life directly or indirectly, and that bearing arms is contrary to this fundamental belief. Therefore, We believe Christians should not voluntarily become engaged in military service. And if they involuntarily are engaged in military service, we believe they should refuse conscientiously to bear arms to the extent possible and refuse to come under military authority. And they do give, in the Fundamental Beliefs booklet, some references to Scripture. Key point. This is not God's world, as we stated earlier, and the United States is not ancient Israel. Okay? If we were ancient Israel, it might be a different story. Personally, I respect all those who serve in the military because it's a sacrifice for them and for their families to do what they do. If you've known any military families, you know they travel a lot. It's hard to get established in an area. They're probably not going to buy a house till much later. If they do, they're going to leave it. They work weird hours. Sometimes they're deployed for long periods of time. It's not a fun job to do. And some do it willingly, and they believe it. My dad was in World War II. He was in the service. I have uncles that were in World War II. I have one that was in Anzio, attacking the Axis powers at the end of the war. It was a different time, different place. And in the world of tigers, it's best to be the biggest and baddest tiger to survive. I believe in a strong military. If we did not have a strong military today, there'd be many nations that would just walk in and take what we have, enslave our people. We know that. There's some that are trying to do it and trying to out-militarize us. It's an interesting time in which we live. So I do respect the military, and I do think it's necessary in this day and age because of the times in which we live. But there are lots of jobs in this world that Christians should not be doing. Let me give you just a quick example. We came in this morning, and it was 66 degrees, so we clicked the temperature up. There are people working today to keep the electricity and the gas flowing to this building. I'm thankful for them, but I can't do that job. If I required to work today to keep the lights on, I would just be sitting in the cold, folks. You know, or we'd be firing up the wood stove or whatever we have that we could rely on. It's not something I can do. It's not something I can do. If Saturday work's required, I can't do it. But again, some countries are not like the U.S. at this point. They require military service. If you were in Israel and you're 18 years old, you have 2 years required if you're a male. Oh, and if you're a female, you have 18 months, young ladies. They're going to teach you how to shoot. And maybe you need to be there over there, because when they come across the border to kill you, you pull up your gun. They all have their guns in Israel, and they take them out and use them if they have to. It's a different world. We don't live in that world right now. Aren't you glad? You have a choice. There were times when we didn't. Now, I'm an old guy, but when I was your age, they had a draft. That doesn't mean a cold wind. that means they had a lottery, okay? If you won the lottery, you got to go. There was a war going on. It was Vietnam. There was a draft. It was required. While I was in college, every so often they'd send us up to Chicago from Champaign, Illinois, where my college was, and they would send us through to make sure we were physically ready to go to war. And when I got out of college, I went from a 2S deferment, a student deferment, to a 1A, means you're ready. And I decided at that point, if I was going to go into that war, which I was, my number was 147, my draft number, out of 365. How do I remember that? It was important. I knew a lot of people that went to that war and didn't come back. Or came back partial. 60,000 young American boys died in that war. I decided I was going to go in on an aircraft carrier or an airplane, but not go stomping through the jungle, which most of them did. And so I went down and I took the tests, and I had a commission to be a second lieutenant and be a navigator on one of those airplanes, like backseat on an F-4 Phantom or cargo plane or something. And the reason they wanted me to be a navigator is I was an engineer, and they couldn't ask me any questions at that time that was mathematical. I couldn't answer, so I could do all the math. But God was with me, even before he had officially made himself known to me. And I also went to work for North American Rockwell Space Division on the Apollo space program. And they submitted for an occupational deferment. An occupational deferment came through 2 weeks before I was supposed to report. So I got to sit that war out building spacecraft, helping man go to the moon. Then I heard about the truth. A week after I arrived at that job. Isn't that amazing how God does things? So, is military service wrong? I would not choose it, put it that way. If you happen to be in it and are called, do what you can not to be in a combatant role. You know, the military has lots of roles. You can be a warehouseman. You can be a data processing person. You can be an accountant. And you don't have to pull the trigger. The bottom line is in the military service, you are going to do what they say. This is the problem. You're going to do what they say. If you go to a job and they want you to do something illegal, you can quit. I was so naive when I was talking to the recruiter. I said, if I don't like this, can I get out? And he said, well, you can, son, but it's not very nice. I thought to myself, okay, I understand now. But I didn't know. I didn't know. I was young. I didn't know. They will teach you to kill people. That's part of the training. Whether you have to pull the trigger or not, they will. They will tell you when to go to bed. They will tell you when to get up. They will tell you what shifts you will work. That's the problem with the military at this point, from a Christian point of view. Again, I respect people in the military. I'm glad we have it in the world in which we live, but it's not a job I personally can do. What if you're in the military and you're called? Cornelius, Acts 10, Cornelius. What was Cornelius? A centurion. He was head over 100 men in the Roman army, which was almost impossible to get out of. You know, they carry you out feet first, or you get too old to fight anymore. They don't say what happened to him. But I don't see anything where it said to get out of the military, because it was pretty hard to do. Maybe he went into road building. You know, Romans built a lot of roads. Not sure what he did, but God called him. We know that. He gave him his Holy Spirit so that the biggest bigot we had, Simon Peter, would know that he really was calling the Gentiles. Another question we'll answer here. Does God support capital punishment? Yes. Short answer. Genesis 9, verse 6. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made him man. Leviticus 24, verse 17. Whoever takes human life shall surely be put to death. The penalty for murder is death. In the Old Testament, it was the avenger of blood who cast the first stone. But what about in these times? Let's turn over to Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 1 through 4. Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that can exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists God's ordinance, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise of the same. But if he is God's minister for you to do good, if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. In other words, God says governments have the right to institute penalties, and apparently that includes eliminating a murder, capital punishment. Okay, last point, number six. How does Christ magnify the law? How does Christ magnify the law? Matthew 5, verses 20 through 22. We are New Testament Christians. What Christ has to say is very important here. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. In Christ magnifying the law, he says, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now here's where you got to understand something about the scripture, because those words, you know, you say, oh, you fool, it's not in danger of the judgment. No. What does that mean? That is a term of contempt, to be empty. It signifies worthlessness, shallow brains, a term of utter contempt. If you feel that way about someone, you're in the danger of committing murder. Christ amplified the meaning of murder to include bitter animosity, contempt or hateful hostility towards others. Harboring malicious attitudes towards others violates the sixth commandment. Maybe you were abused as a child, physically, mentally, sexually, or whatever. At that point, you need to come to grips with that and say, I don't like that person, but I forgive them. If you say, if I ever see that person again, I will kill them, now we got a problem. You're in danger of the judgment. Using words and speech to deliberately or maliciously harm the name of others is equally wrong. With a tongue or pen, we can attack people. Social media is a prime example today, the preferred method to bully or belittle today. We can assault someone's respectability by undermining or destroying their reputations. I think politics. Our motives can be dramatically opposite to that of love, and the spirit of murder can live in our hearts. Conclusion. Short conclusion. Conclusion. Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. Short commandment, but very important. So as with many things, the sixth commandment is a heart issue. Whether we willfully take someone's life or just harbor the thought of taking his life or ruining his reputation, the issue begins in the heart. And in God's eyes, that is murder.